Today's reading is from the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. My name's Tim, and it's an honor to pastor here at Mars Hill. There's been a lot happening around here lately. A couple things I want to draw your attention to is this past week, thanks to our Joy Box contributions and the work and generosity, of so many folks and volunteers, we're able to provide over 70 freezer meals to our Embrace Ministry families, right? And these are going to be delivered right to their homes during a time of kind of this back-to-school move as they gear up for another year of advocating possible anxiety and hopefully some excitement. We want to help them do that and make their lives a little easier. So way to go, crew, on that. Reminds me a bit of Proverbs chapter 22, where it seems that generosity is embodied when food is made and shared. So I want to draw your attention to this new series that we're going to be teaching in the fall, so coming up in just a few weeks, called The Postures of Proverbs, walking through this mysterious, simple, challenging book of Proverbs that forms our posture as a people. So dial in for that. If you want to get a jump on it, you could follow the advice of my mom, who many of you know now. She would always tell me, Timothy, there's 31 Proverbs for a reason. And I didn't think, well, yeah, because that's what, no theological reason. There's one for every day of the month, was what I was told. So if you want to get a jump on it, just pick the date. Today's the 17th. Go through Proverbs 17. Anyway, so that'll be coming up in a few weeks. Pretty exciting stuff. Now, if you rolled into the parking lot or by the parking lot this week, you notice there's some flagging on the roof. Yes, because every day's a party here, Mars Hill, but also because we have a new roof. It's a big deal. It's very exciting. No leaks. We had some rain this week. We were able to test it. The roof is almost done. So at our annual meeting this past summer, we said it's a very large expenditure that our congregation needs to undertake. And to steward our building well for the future, this is something we needed to do. And so we partnered with Weathershield Construction, and this all came together. It was a huge, huge project. So big shout out to Dan Johnson, who kind of quarterbacked the whole thing. And then an even bigger shout out to my man, Terry Gruters. I don't know if he's here today, but Terry keeps our facility awesome right there. And not only did, yes. Not only did Terry keep things moving around here, but relationally did the work of the church, giving thank yous and hydration and food to the folks who were working in and around our building. So it wasn't like they were just working at a church building, but they were encountering the people of God through a sacred space. That's amazing. Thank you, Terry. And thanks to all of you who make that a possibility and a thing we do as a church. So way to go, Mars Hill. I think this stuff and many more things sets us up for a bright and faithful future. Speaking of the future, did anybody see WALL-E in 2008? This futuristic film actually takes place in 2805, years into the future, when robots kind of rule the world, and actually humans have vacated Earth due to the extreme garbage piles, the excess of our consumerism. And personal idleness has become the idol and the way. So much so, in fact, that people now live only in these floating chairs. And the only muscles, you'll see the chairs on the screen, the only muscles that they have are their mouth and then one arm, which brings their machine-made protein shake to their mouth. And when the chair fails, they fall out of the chair and can't actually move. Because what they have done is consumed their way into a future where they do nothing for themselves. Ultimate relaxation, the life of ease, you might say. Message received, Pixar profits. And while it's easy to see this, whether you saw the film or not, or you can just picture it and think, no way, that is horrible, boring, not living, there's a part of me, and maybe of you, that is intentionally or willingly or unintentionally lured into thinking that that is the way of idleness. Everything needs to come to me. I don't want to do anything for myself. I love a mechanized life of ease and boredom, thinking that we're coerced into this way of being, that the less I can do and the more others can do for me and things and gadgets and other things can do for me, maybe it really is better. Maybe idleness, if you will, is the way. There's something that's at least a part of us somewhere that's like, I'm just going to sit this one out. You know, if the coach isn't watching, I really won't do that sprint. I don't have to finish my TPS reports or whatever at work. Like, is this really something I have to do? And there's a lot bound up in our work and our worth and what we need to do and produce and be. And Scripture has all sorts of commentary on that as we're called to be whole beings living in Jesus Christ. But there is something about this twisted appeal that maybe things are pretty meaningless, that human action and participation doesn't really matter. In fact, even the author of Ecclesiastes uses this to make sense of a world that doesn't make sense. Like, maybe it is all just meaningless. I should just sit in my floating chair and do as little as possible because my work really doesn't matter. And this is an easy thing to kind of let contaminate kind of our spiritual journey of formation, to think that maybe it is more like Uber Eats than participating in a cooking competition. Now, I'm not saying one way or the other, but I think Scripture has some things to say about this, because I think it has some things to say about me and the way that I'm called to do something and yet feel pulled to the floating chair in the life of idleness and ease. We're not the first to feel this, and we're not the last. Let's take a look at the church in Thessalonica. I'm going to rewind a couple thousand years. Pardon me. Excuse me. Rewind a bit to a first century church. And this actually is a place in northern Greece, or Macedonia, if you will. And how this church came to be, I mean, it's not like the hub of the world, but it's a pretty big deal. It's a diverse city that plays and has partners all over the world at the time. And Paul and Silas, maybe you've heard of these guys, they're on this missionary journey early in their ministry, and they begin a church here. It's a pretty strategic spot. What's neat about this is it this church that explodes into being here in Thessalonica is a very diverse place. There's Romans, there's Greeks, there's Jews, there's folks from kind of the northern tribal lands above this spot geographically. And they come together and begin to put their allegiance, their trust in Jesus Christ rather than Caesar or the economy or their own small gods. And they say, this is the way. So this church begins and it grows, but eventually it comes under pressure. Political pressure, opposition, oppression, because how can we have this kind of people doing these kind of things when they're not swearing allegiance to Rome or the true powers or participating in our economy in the way that we want them to? So oppression comes pretty quickly and pretty severely, so much so that Paul and Silas, these church founders and pastors, have to leave and flee. And so we pick up the story as Bible readers when Paul is writing some letters some years later to this church. He writes the first in 1 Thessalonians, you may have got it, that he's like, hey, you're doing something. Keep going despite the oppression. Follow Jesus, the risen Lord. Do so in humility, giving of yourselves for others. And in doing so, your congregation, your people, in your diversity and commitment to one another and to doing good, are going to be unmasking the powers of the day. The powers of the present world will be laid bare in the light of Christ that is emanating from your people, and it will be very clear which way is the way forward. Bless the Lord, I think we can relate to this as a church. And then letter two comes. Presumably some years later, Paul writes again in 2 Thessalonians. And here he's addressing a few specific things. Chapter two, we get this talk about some false prophets who are teaching and saying, you know what, maybe the day of the Lord, maybe Christ has already returned and you've just been left out. And so why would you even deal with going to work or making food? Like, you kind of missed the boat. I had some similar confusion as like a 12-year-old. I read this series of books about being left out or left behind, equally not as biblically informed as the false prophet in 2 Thessalonians. And I was straight up confused. What do I do if this is the reality? And so we're talking about a people who are confused. But what is my image of God? Who is God like? How is God showing up in the world? And the thing that it appears that they're being fed is like, God is, doesn't really matter. Whether you've been left behind or left out, God is distant. And you just need to do your own thing or don't do it. So then chapter three comes on the scene. And we get the title. Maybe in your Bible it says, a warning against laziness or idleness. Because it seems in light of some of these false teachings and prophets, people are like, why would I go to work? The world's going to burn anyway. If I put my faith in this Jesus, and if Jesus doesn't actually care about me, if this is the reality I'm dealing with, why try? Why keep going? There's a real contextual reason behind some of the texts we encounter in chapter three, like this line, the one who's unwilling to work shall not eat. Now, this is not a commentary on our modern social safety net, nor is it a way to guilt people into giving more, doing more, but it's something that really spoke to them because people were really checking out. I think of some friends of mine who are therapists and work a lot with young people, particularly folks kind of like 17 to 25 right now, and what they're seeing is a really large epidemic of folks who are just checking out. I don't know if I need to try, want to try. Maybe there's a dream, but I'm not going to connect steps A, B, and C to that. So I don't think this is as far away as we would think. Whether the reasons are kind of due to these false prophecies or for us are false images about who God is and God's involvement in the world, or maybe there's the second thing in the text here that Paul points to, that these folks may have also been, instead of working jobs that were contributing to themselves, the community, being a part of the life of the church, of the world, they're farming themselves out to be what they would call patrons of wealthy and elite Romans, where they would be, they're kind of servants. They'd be part of the entourage. I mean, this may not be that hard to picture. For every famous person or influencer, there's like an entourage who are just patrons. And this was something very ancient. And they would hang around these wealthy, famous people for occasional charity. Maybe you get a little bit extra of this. Maybe you get a new pair of Jordans, whatever it is. And then they would also get food from them occasionally, but they wouldn't actually do meaningful work. In fact, the things that they were asked to do were probably contrary to their faith and belief and complicit with some pretty icky things in the world, in the pagan religious system. And so Paul is speaking to these people and saying, that is not the way. So therefore, maybe you shouldn't eat. You shouldn't be a part of this collective witness that God's doing something, because you're living in such a way that gives no heed to these things. And he doesn't do this harshly, but really compassionately. He says, you don't need, it is tempting to align with the powers. It always is, but there's something different that I'm calling you to wake up, to move, to engage. And so we get these texts about idleness and moving away from that. This is not just a call from Paul to be busy, to do things, to look busy, certainly. But could it be that there's something deeper at play? That I wonder if in a text like this, if kind of the idleness of the hands belies an idleness of the heart, if there's something beneath the surface, some longing or desire that's going unmet or unheeded, and people say, it doesn't really matter what I do, what I eat, or what I drink, or what I do with my body, or my time, or my talents. It just doesn't matter. And now it's tempting to see something like this, and maybe it's just a heart issue, and say that the text like this doesn't have any bearing on our actual lives. I don't think that's true, but they're connected because we're united beings. There's not like work life and spiritual life. These things are together. And so there are real implications in a text like this about what we do with our time, our treasures. How do we view things like retirement? What's our calling? How are we to be in the world? Are all things that are wrapped up in this. So let's take a closer look at the text itself that was read for us. This is verse 11. So Paul starts, we hear there's some among you who are idle and disruptive. I'm sure there were some that were idle and disruptive. Maybe it's either or, it's hard to tell. A lot going on. And then this is one of my favorite lines. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now I was like, I don't think that's like an original Greek word. It's not. But let me tell you what is this word busybodies. We're gonna go two slides ahead. It is this fascinating word, perigazomai, right? Perigonzomai. It really makes me think of Gonzo with the Perrier, right? But I don't watch Formula One or Muppets. Anyway, let's go to the next one. This word actually has some meaning. What's wrapped up in it is you're being about something. You're bustling. You're meddling. You're just idle and yet moving, right? You kind of have this appearance of busyness, of importance, but it doesn't really seem to matter. You are being, if you break down this word in Greek, your being is about being about or around things. Now, I know this on a surface level. I worked in construction for a bit. And while I did this job, I learned a ton of things, but I also learned that it got to be about 4:30 and the boss may be coming soon and I just needed to look busy, right? So I swept the floor again. I measured some things, took out my square, right? So we know what this is kind of about on a functional level, looking busy but not doing anything. And then I pause and I wonder, where is this at play in my own story? Where am I going through the motions of something? Where am I disengaged to something that really matters? Are there places where we're not showing up to the relationships that God's put in front of us, or a task, or a calling, a people, place? Instead, we're just gonna look like we're doing things, staying sorta busy. So Paul's pushing against this as well. I think it's too easy to think that there's just one call in this text. One may be that you've become disengaged, meaningless, it's just whatever. I don't have any hope in this area of my life. I'm just kind of in the malaise, if that's a word. Even sounds lazy, the malaise, if that's something that resonates. And it may not be for your whole person, but I think there are parts of us that are called into drifting through life in such a way that it's easier not to engage. So I wonder how many of us or how many parts of us are in this kind of place this morning. And then we get this busybody word. How many of us then are just distracting ourselves or parts of us are distracting ourselves. So we don't have to really deal with what's going on or what's beneath. We're being the busy body. And so what Paul's doing here again is not saying get busy doing something, but instead I think it's a gentle wake-up call to the church to say those are not the way forward. You're not moving with meaning here. I think the question underneath the question is really what part of you needs to wake up to the good news of Jesus? What sort of longing or despair or questions need to be awoken to the reality that God is not distant, has not left you behind, but is present and has something for you and before you? Because that is the God we serve. That is the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. If you took some time this week to go read through 2 Thessalonians, the whole letter, it's really short. But in that first chapter, Paul talks about the encouragement we need is that even in your sufferings, church, you are participating in the sufferings of Jesus. Even when things are unspeakably difficult, confusing, Jesus also walked this road. And there is something that is not lost on the Lord, that none of your suffering is wasted because it is participation in the very life of God. So Paul says, take this as encouragement, church, who is persecuted, lost, wondering, or wandering. And then in chapter 2, you'd see this text that comes on the screen. The title in the Bible, in your pew there, or in the chair, maybe Hold Fast, where he says this, we ought to always thank God for you because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, right? So the thing that's happening in you really matters. And get this, it's not because you're working it out. Saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Like the good news to those of us who feel like I don't even know what to do, how to do it, whether I'm overly idle or overly busy, is that God has actually done the work, the real things of weaving back together a reality of meaning and eternal significance has been done by Jesus Christ, the one who has come, who has died, is risen, and will come again. That work has been done. And so then our work is to get in the flow and participation with that God. And so I wonder if the question to the Thessalonians is also the question to us then. Where is God inviting you to wake up to a life that matters or to wake up part of yourself to new hope? To take back from where we've outsourced our patronage or our attention or our distraction to something else, to someone else, to some other system who's co-opting your time and attention, to say this is for God and where God directs it to the people and world around me. Maybe it's time to take a screen time audit. I hate these things. What's holding your attention? Maybe it corresponds with what needs to be awakened in you to God's renewing call. In fact, I wonder if that is the focus, the message of that for our short time here to say, where is God calling you to wake up? It's all the way through the scriptures. What Paul is doing is inviting people to see what's been happening forever and will be happening. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, do you not perceive the new thing that I'm doing, says the Lord? I'm bringing water to the desert places. I'm engaging the places that seem deserted. And so Paul in Thessalonians is really inviting the people to step into one of the swiftest and most powerful currents of all of Scripture, to wake up to what God is doing and where God is renewing from Genesis to Revelation, where we get our first sense of what it means to be human and to work and contribute to Genesis 1 and 2, that God breathes the Spirit into humanity to participate in the ongoing labor of good work, of tending to the world, of creating and maintaining and sustaining and stewarding the world alongside God. We, from the immediate moment of humanity, have a high and holy calling, and that has not changed. That God has put a call in your life that corresponds with the gifts that you have been given to steward and uncover alongside God, and say that your life and work really matters. So from the beginning to the end, where we get this letter to this church in this town called Sardis, where you'll see this on the screen in a second, where the Spirit of Jesus Christ is saying to this church, wake up, strengthen what remains and maybe about to die in you. For I found your work unfinished. There's something more for you to do. So therefore, hold fast to what you've heard, to what you've received. And this moves through to Ephesians 5, where I love this text. It says, wake up, sleeper. It's this break, as if Paul's been saying this invitation to the church, and all of a sudden there's a break, and it may be your moment right now to say, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When you awaken, you do not awaken to a reality of idleness and doom, despite what our scrolling and newsfeed do to us. We are awakening to the true hope in Jesus Christ, the one who was and is to come and holds all of eternity in his hands, is saying, wake up, sleeper. Your whole life or part of your life that has been put away, wake up, and Christ will meet you and shine on you. I love that Jesus actually embodies this in his whole life and teaching in John chapter 10. He says it in this short but profound line. I have come that they might have life, and life to its fullest. Now, our vision of that's been co-opted by so many things that we think full life means this and this and this and this. But Jesus is saying your life, it finds significance and meaning in me. And so much so that he personalizes this just a chapter later when he's calling Lazarus out of the grave. And by name, he says, Lazarus, come out. Come back to life. Wake up. And if I believe anything is wrong, I think God is inviting that to you, to put your name in there, to say, Todd, Maria, wake up. You matter. We need you. That God has made you and formed you and called you to something, no matter your age or stage or other labels that have been put upon you by this world. The Lord is calling you to wake up to the reality that is Jesus Christ. In participation, actively living with God life together. And so to us then who hear this ancient text, and I pray hear the Spirit of God whispering these same things to us, what then needs to come alive? Where have you fallen asleep? Where is despair reigning and ruling? Where have you been idle for too long? What kind of tasks and gifts have been left to the side? What kind of lies then are we holding that says God actually hasn't made you for that great thing? I had somebody tell me right before I walked in the doors this morning that maybe God is saying maybe your dreams aren't big enough to kind of peer into the terrifyingness of the soul that God has made with such beauty and say, God, could you really have asked me to do that? A question for us to sit with in prayer this week. Where has hope faded for you? What needs to come alive? Where is the Spirit of God calling to you this morning? What part of you needs to wake up to the good news of Jesus Christ? And as we ask ourselves this question, God gently and willingly pulls us from idleness and boredom, from checking out, says to those of us who are overly busy, being busybodies and just doing things to do things, and calls to us, says, beloved, come out, wake up. Come and be about this work. So much so that God would desire all of our lives to be awakened to the reality and truth and beauty that is Jesus Christ and God's new creation, that God would give God's whole self to this end. It's one thing to say, I gave 20 years to that company or 30 years to this career, or I'm dedicating it to my life's mission. It's another to say, I am God and I will die for you. That I will show you with everything in my being, not only all of creation and all of history, but in my very body, that I will sacrifice it so that you may know that you can come awake and come alive. So come and wake up. Come and be a part of the new creation where God needs and wants all of you to be a part of this thing. So let's ask ourselves these hard questions and allow the Spirit to invite us into what God is doing and be awoken to the life that is Jesus Christ. And all that God asks in this, God also provides, so that we are wanting of nothing, for Christ has made the way. And so let's say that story. In fact, I'd ask you to stand. We say these three things every week. I would love for you to stand up and with me, would you raise your hands? We're gonna begin at the end. So we're gonna go to our last slide. Christ has died, and then we'll go back to the beginning. Let us say this together. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. The Lord be with you, church.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
Amen. Be seated. So Lord, we lift our hands, we lift our lives. It's hard for us, God, to even know what parts of ourselves to grab and hold up to you and pray that you would renew us, enliven us, and heal us. And yet, God, we do. And so we lift our hearts in thanks and in gratitude that you have made a way, that in your Son, Jesus, you've done what we cannot and could never hope to do. That you have redeemed all of life from despair. And so God, would you feed us out of yourself, your own body, that we would be continually in step with you. Form us as your people. Wake these parts of us up. Would we be known, O God, as a people who gather and give praise to you and are in step with you, the living God, awake and alive in the world because of what you have done. And so God, would you send your Spirit on this table, on this meal that you have made and prepared for us? Would you take the seeds and the things and this grain that were gathered from many hills and you'd put it into one loaf? Would you gather us in as your community to be as you, the bread of life for the world? And God, there's been many grapes from different vines that come into this one cup that we bless. Would you make all of this unto you and make us unto you the communion of the body of Christ? Would you nourish us and bless us through this meal? We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, amen. And so it was Jesus who gathered his disciples to be nourished one last meal before he would give his life for them. And in doing so, he takes the bread. He gave thanks for it, and then he broke it, saying, this is my body that is broken for you. And after they'd eaten together, Jesus takes the cup. He says, this is the new covenant. It's the new promise in my blood that is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So do this as often as you drink of this together in remembrance of me, says Jesus. That this is my promise of new life for you and for eternity. And so we do. We gather around these tables. We take and eat the gift that is Jesus Christ. We can come forward and receive. This is also a time to pray and be prayed for. Daylene's back there with a prayer team name tag. And if you want somebody to pray for you, over you, to help call some things awake in you through the power of the Spirit, come and be prayed for and prayed with. Know that our church prays for all the prayers that comes into the prayer walls. You can light a candle and say, God, what are you reigniting in me this morning through Jesus Christ? And so we come again to naming the reality on which we stand. These three simple phrases, the mystery of our faith that we say together, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So come, beloved of God, receive who you are, the body of Christ. All things are now ready.